Good morning, everyone. My name is David Lydon. If I don't know you, there's lots of new faces here. I'm usually at Sunday at 6, so this is a bit early for me, but that's okay. I might just turn this. Worldliness. It's been ages since I've preached at church, and I'm not sure if it was part of Richard's plan or not, but he gave me this a number of months ago, and I feel like it's been like a backpack hanging with me for probably a good 2 or 3 months. So I'll be happy to share it with you and maybe relieve myself of some of it as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you give us all good things, and Father, you give them to us to use for your glory. So we pray this morning that as I speak, your words will speak, and you will open our hearts, and you'll refresh us and challenge us and drive us to a new depth in relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Nothing like a good Google search in the mornings to look for a definition. Worldliness is a little tough to define, as opposed to other sins such as murder or adultery or stealing, where it's really pretty straightforward. But when you look on the internet, it's one of those things that's almost universally Christian. There's a few pictures of the Dalai Lama, but almost all of it is from a Christian perspective, which I think is really interesting. If I was to look through, I guess, some definitions that I had found, one definition is that worldliness means accepting the values, mores and practices, mores being traditions, of a nice but unbelieving society around us without discerning whether or not the values, mores and practices are biblical. Another one which I found, which I really liked, was worldliness is invisible, like water is to a fish. That's why it's dangerous. Like water, it has currents and tides and can carry us places that we hadn't planned to go. Christian culture and perspectives have changed over the years. It was interesting when the Mills said that this was their 8th year that they'd been here. I came to church this morning remembering that it's 28 years this weekend that I became a Christian. And I almost only ever remember when it's a long weekend. And I remember those early days, older Christians at church here would warn us about the temptations of the world. There would be discussions about kind of Christian rules, such as maybe not playing cards, or some would say you should be careful about going to the movies. Women shouldn't wear hats in church. And there wasn't many hats when I used to come to church in those days, but it was still something that was discussed. Now, those discussions have almost disappeared, I think, except maybe one about drinking alcohol. And I wonder if the church has followed the modern phenomenon that says that our society can have it all. Worldliness, I think, is a neglected topic in the modern church, and I think we need to lift it in our conversations. The great concern is that the difference between the world and the church can erode at such alarming rate until we can't tell the difference. In the Christian response and the counter-argument to worldliness, the only answer can be holiness. Then the challenge is, how do we promote holiness without falling into those traps of moralisms and rules? How do we lift this bar on holiness without falling into legalism? So, that's our goal for today. Now, you all are going to play a game with me this morning. The interesting bit, of course, is that you don't have to do anything in this game, and I'll do it all. Here's the game. Let's assume that this is your first day in this building. Let's assume that you're on a bus trip. Maybe five bus loads. And you're on a bus trip and you've come down to Bowral to look at some flowers. Now the bus breaks down. Well, let's assume all five buses break down. And they all break down right out the front here. Now let's assume that all five bus drivers are just great mechanics and they pull off their uniforms and they get to work. So you as a group are standing outside this building, and as a group you see a sign, and the sign says free morning tea. None of you have ever been to this church before, you kind of look, well, I don't know if I want to go there. But there's also a sign that says free lecture on superannuation. How about getting that nest egg set for the future? Now, things have not been going well at St. Stephen's for a while. Richard, the minister, has decided to branch out from his core business and to spread his risk profile and get trained up in financial planning. Richard, Don and John have all been off on a weekend seminar on Financial Planning 101, and it's been a booming success. Everyone is worried about the stock market, the futures, the financial crisis, the debt crisis. So, as a group, you turn and head off up the stairs into church. Mother's Union has been on duty, the tea is hot, the scones are brilliant, the Anzac biscuits are crunchy. So, here you all are. Kinda. First time in the church, and as you sit down, your lecture is not on an earthly nest egg for retirement. God has other plans. And Richard speaks not on a financial plan, but on a spiritual guarantee of a heavenly nest egg. Not a financial plan for earth, but for riches stored up in glory. And the payment for that riches, well, that's been paid for by Jesus. And through that preaching, there is a mass revival in this church. And the Spirit of God sweeps through the place. And you're all grabbed by the conviction of your own sin and the messiness and darkness of your own hearts. And in the room here, we are all saved. Each of you is now a new creation. Each of you has been saved through grace, through faith. And that Spirit of God moves and convicts and cleanses, and heaven rejoices to see each one of you saved. Each broken heart is mended and made new. Now, let's assume there's someone else in the room, standing over in the corner, watching. Let's assume that's Satan. Let's assume that I'll role play Satan in this. My kids will probably think this is pretty easy for me to do, but I like hanging around churches. Usually I'm not interested in the dead ones and the dying churches. They don't need my attention much. But here today, God's moved in a mighty way that's grabbed my attention, and I don't like it. What is God up to? So here I am in the shadows, in the corners, and I'm worried about this group of new believers. This group will be on fire. Man, I'm going to have to do something different. I thought I had this region covered. I thought the customers were all mine. This could be nasty. But I've got a game plan. And I've had a game plan for a few centuries now. Luckily, the game plan is here on my little computer thing. I keep all my games and tactics and weapons in this game plan against God. Let me see what I can find. Let me see how I can make this group ineffective. How can I make them distracted? How can I make them overwhelmed? They might be saved, but maybe I can take the wind out of their sails. Maybe it's time to get back to basics. Maybe I can start right at the start. Let me go all the way back here. Worshipping idols. Well, God used that in the Old Testament, but Moses brought me a bit undone with that one. Superstition, that'll be a great one. But God used science to dispel that. War. War is good. War is great. I can get rid of lots of people with war. Yeah, but when I do that, they start seeking a higher purpose. When times get tough, they know they can't fix it themselves. What else could I do? Racism, imperialism, legalism, colonialism, materialism. That's worked a lot over the last couple of centuries. That keeps people distracted. But what about Australia? What about Barrel Mittagong Mosvale in 2012? Wealthy country? Multiculturalism? Postmodernism? Stable political system? What should my tactics be here? What is the best thing I could do to keep these people from being effective? What will keep them busy? Busy. Maybe that's what I could do. Maybe it needs to be something that creeps up on them. Maybe something that they hardly even know that's there. And before they can do anything about it, it grabs them. And it winds them up into a ball. And that will stop them being effective. So, if they become just like the world, then the world won't care what they say. The world won't even know they're around. No more salt and light to a hurting world. They will be so ineffective that they can become a joke. That's the end of the game bit. And it's back to me. The world does tell us that we can have it all. Have a career, have a family, have a great house, travel, retire, heap of money in the bank, plan to have good health right to the end. The expectations upon us all are huge. And it's a huge expectation to have and to get and to take. And this has rubbed off onto the church. We believe that we can dance with the world and have it all and not be affected. But worldliness will always be based upon greed and covetousness and striving for our share, and in many cases more than our share. I've often heard that we are bombarded with around 5,000 advertising messages each day. And each one of them will tell us that we need to have something that's better, bigger, skinnier, shinier, faster, prettier, younger. And that we need to strive more and more. And that is the spirit of this age. It hinders the gospel and it ties us up in chains. The spirit of this age feeds on greed and covetousness and materialism. That's why it's so dangerous to live in Mittagong. That's why the respectable sins books talk so much about money. God does not need our money, but the love of it creates a spiritual crisis. And in many cases, there is a spiritual crisis among God's, a financial crisis, sorry, among God's people that really is a spiritual crisis. And because the respectable sins book mentions money quite often, Richard spoke on it 2 weeks ago, so I won't add to that except for 2 points I heard recently. The first is that if an author was to write a biography on a historical figure from a couple of hundred years ago, such as Charles Dickens or Lord Nelson or Shakespeare, one of the primary areas they would gain their insight into that person would be their financial records. If an author can gain access to the checkbook of Lord Nelson, then that will reveal much about him as a person. That will allow them to find out details of their life, their priorities, their loves, their responsibilities, and even their indulgences. So as I heard this, I thought, what would my checkbook show? An unbalanced love of hardware stores? A predisposition to chocolate? Lawnmowers? And many, many other things. Fill in the dots. 200 years in the future, what would these records show about me? Maybe some of you could do that today. If you wanted to send a message about yourself to the future, to an author or to a grandchild, and your bank balance was the only message you could send, what would it say? Would it show generosity and a giving heart and a heart for charity? It's a challenge to ponder. Secondly, another thing I heard recently was that we often hear the statistics about world hunger and poverty and how we can all solve it. But I really struggled to get a picture on that and what that would look like. And recently I heard that if every church-attending Christian in America was to give 10% and all of that money went to poverty and hunger, it would be completely eradicated across the globe. So ignore every other country in the world, on the planet, and what potential we would have to give. And if you mathematically work out that America is probably 4% of the world's population, and the Christians are maybe 10% of that 4%, it's a pretty powerful picture of what it can take considering the rest of us. Around a month ago, Ian Pennicook preached on being filled in the Holy Spirit, and one comment he said that grabbed me. Saint Augustine said, "You, God, made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you." Now that same week, and I think it might have even been the same day, we went to the University of New South Wales, and with a few thousand other parents and their school leaving kids, we were looking at courses. And as you entered the campus, they handed out these brochure bags, which say, as you can see, "Never stand still," was their catchphrase. Never stand still. And while that might convey some sense of exploring new directions and education and advancement, and among a sea of young faces that were ready for adventure, I also thought, what a great burden. Get an education, get a job, travel, get a spouse, get kids, get a mortgage, get another spouse, get another mortgage, get promoted, get an nest egg, get a car, get fit, get drive, strive, get. And while many of these young people seemed to have heaps of energy and were bouncing in their steps, I looked at the parents among them and looked and thought how tired they looked and how world weary. And I wondered how I looked. Striving takes its toll. An example of life that can never rest in the assurance that we are completely loved and completely saved children of God. You, God, made us for yourselves, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. The only way to push out our worldliness is to replace it with holiness and a desire to seek God's glory and to be filled with him rather than being filled with the toys of this world. So, how do we lift our gaze? And how do we follow the example of godly men and women? So, let me give you some examples. I wonder how often we've seen this image. Man's first steps on the moon. Who can tell me who this guy is? Neil Armstrong. And who can remember the year? 1969. Who can remember the date? You can tell me anything here because I've got no idea what the date would be. But July. Okay, it was July. There you go. And what were the famous words that that were spoken? Yep. So this famous image has flashed in front of our eyes thousands of times, and it has to be seen as an example of our ingenuity, of technical ability, of pushing back the boundaries, seeking new horizons. Surely it's an example of the best that humanity can be, and none of us would disagree with that. But there's another event that happened in the lunar module that day. Oops. Does anyone know who that guy might be? Buzz Aldrin. Buzz Aldrin. One event was shared with the world that day that most of us have probably never even heard of. One that may well, in God's eyes, overshadow the first image. A year later, in 1970... Oops. You might have to fix that for me. I'll keep going. Buzz Aldrin, a year later, wrote this article. What happened there, of course, the whole world knows, Buzz Aldrin says. The Saturn V rocket gave a rough ride at first, but the rest of the trip was smooth. And on the day of the moon landing, we woke at 5:30 a.m. Houston time. Neil and I separated from Mike Collins in the command module. Our powered descent was right on schedule, perfect, except for one unforeseeable difficulty. The automatic guidance system, which would have taken Eagle to an area with huge boulders in it, Neil had to steer Eagle to a more suitable terrain. With only a few seconds of fuel left, we touched down at 3:30 p.m. Now, Neil and I were sitting inside Eagle while Mike circled in the lunar orbit unseen in the black sky above us. In a little while, our scheduled meal period, Neil would give the signal to step down the ladder onto the powdery surface of the moon. Now was a moment for communion. So I unstowed the elements in their flight packets. I put them and the scripture on the little table in front of the abort guidance system computer. Then I called back to Houston. "Houston, this is Eagle. This is the Lunar Module pilot speaking. I would like to request a few moments of silence. I would like to invite each person listening, whether, wherever and whomever he may be, to contemplate for a moment the events of the past few hours, and invite each person listening, wherever or whoever he may be, to give thanks in his own individual way. On World Communion Day, on Sunday, October 4th, 1970, many Christians through the world will unite in one spirit as they, each in their own church, according to their own tradition, will participate in the Lord's Supper. For me," Buzz Aldrin said, "this meant taking communion. And in the radio blackout, I opened the little plastic packets which contained the bread and the wine. I poured the wine into the chalice that my church had given me. In the 1/6 gravity of the moon, the wine curled slowly and gracefully up the side of the cup. It was amazing to think that this was the very first liquid ever poured on the moon, and the first food ever eaten there were the communion elements. And so, just as I partook in the elements, I read the words which had been chosen to indicate our trust that as man probes into space, we are in fact acting in Christ. I sensed especially strong unity with my church back home and with the church everywhere. I read, 'I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me.' John 15:5. Isn't it amazing to think that the world will tell us that the big story of the lunar landing was stepping onto the moon, yet God was there working through the faith of just one man who could have got caught up in the great world event, but chose to seek after holiness. And amazing too that the first meal on the moon was the bread and wine of communion. Holiness will always have to stand up. The world will always look to push it aside and cover it with other distractions. Our Bible reading today: enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many may enter it. We know this verse so well. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Worldliness by nature is usually, often, a wide path. And Scripture keeps reminding us that God will want us to follow the narrow path. Oops. In ancient Rome, blood sports in the Colosseum were hugely popular. Thousands of people would attend as the gladiators fought to the death to see animals rip men apart. But for some, that path was narrow. Telemachus was a monk. He was a pig farmer, and he lived in the 5th century, a complete world away from what had happened on the moon in 1969. He lived in the 5th century in Asia Minor. He was small and shy and wiry, and he was a simple man. But God spoke to him and told him that he was to go to Rome and bring an end to the popular blood sports of the gladiators. Telemachus did what he was told. He girded himself up and he set out on foot for the long journey. Telemachus had no plan, just the word from God. And he arrived at Rome and he went to the Colosseum. Men were bludgeoning and hewing one another with swords and spikes and maces, and the crowd was roaring with their approval, and little Telemachus was moving among the crowd, yelling in his shrill little voice to stop. The people, the few that heard him, laughed, and they threw things at him. So he jumped down onto the floor of the Colosseum. Flailing and shouting and pleading, more people jeered at him and threw things at him. Then someone threw a stone. And another. And another. And they threw stones until the little monk's small, shattered body lay slumped to the ground. And the earth around him turned dark with his blood. Telemachus was a lamb to the slaughter. Then it seemed as if the crowd woke up, and a holy dread fell amongst all of them, and the silence was harrowing. One man stood up and turned and walked out. Then two, then three, then 10, then 100, and then 1,000. And they walked out, and no one ever came back. The road was narrow for Telemachus, and the road is narrow for us. The road will always be narrow for those that follow Christ. Now, this will seem like a strange inclusion, but we have three dogs. One is so old now that she can't go for a walk, but the two others are always ready for a run. Sunny and Dusty. Sunny is the small one and often looks a bit sad, but also is extremely loyal. Dusty on the right there is a bundle of energy. This dog can jump straight up. He's about this big, and the other one's about this big. Dusty can run all day. And at home, they all get along fine, but if you were to take them for a walk outside our back gate, everything changes. Outside the back gate are acres of bush, and so we can let the dogs run free. Sunny, though, will always walk right at your heels, right at the back there. And it can get really annoying. There's this loyalty that almost makes you want to give her an encouraging nudge. But suddenly, if she catches the whiff of a wallaby or something in the wind or another dog, she is off. She will run like the wind, she will bark, and it's like this wild animal has suddenly come to life and taken off down the trail. And we can call and we can call and call, and she won't come back. And often we can hear her high-pitched yapping off in the distance as she travels on. The world has seduced her, and off she runs. Dusty, on the other hand, will take off from the back gate like a bullet. He will bound and he'll jump, but he always has us in his sights. He will turn and run down the trail, but then he'll stop and turn and check where we are. He'll see if we're still following. He'll run back and check in, touch base. Then he'll bound off again, and then he'll come back again. So out in the world, Sunny, with her feigned loyalty, is easily distracted. And when she finally does come home, well, she looks pretty guilty. Dusty, on the other hand, enjoys his freedom. You can always tell where his heart is, and his loyalty is always there. You can tell who he loves. The world has so much to offer, but it's a vapor compared to the contentment of walking with Jesus. And for me, I want to be a Dusty. I want to always have Jesus in my sights. I don't want to let myself be enticed by the world so much that I forget my master. Worldliness is probably the biggest temptation that will befall the modern Australian Christian. It's the spirit of the age that will tempt us away from God. And like Satan, it'll sit at the back of the church telling us how to keep us busy. We are all called to take the narrow path. Today, will you be like Buzz Aldrin or little Telemachus and take the narrow path that leads you to one master? Or will you be like Sunny that gets caught up in the chase? Or be like Dusty that loves his master so much that the world can't tempt him away? The path is narrow, and the pitfalls on either side are waiting to gobble you up. The spirit of the age hungers, and it hungers to make you hungry and discontent and striving. Will you serve but one master? And will you seek that master? The world with all its flashy lights and calls us to be greedy and envy and to worry about our fair share. Or will you rest in his arms? Will you trust in your superannuation or your property portfolio or your long service? Or will you trust in the Saviour that shows his wounds to his disciples that he loves? He washed their feet, he washes our feet. He calls us and he loves us. The world wants superheroes and celebrities, yet will you follow the lamb that was slain, the servant king, that shepherd that knows each one of your names? Will you be on guard for the spirit of the age that roams like a lion? Or will you follow the lamb that was slain? Last week, Don highlighted that Jerry Bridges suggested that the way to combat the respectable sins has been a theme through the book of applying the gospel, depending on the Holy Spirit, being responsible, identifying specific sins, memorizing scripture, praying, all really good things. One thing that I've found helpful for a while has been to remember that sin is like a nail that's sharp and that wounds and that pierces and bites. Now, when a nail is driven into wood, it's hard to get out. And removing a nail requires actions. A nail needs to be driven out. It needs to be driven out by something that is as strong as the nail or stronger. The only way to push out worldliness is to replace it with holiness, a desire to seek God's glory and to be filled. Jesus is that nail. We can't remove sin unless we replace it with something stronger. The only way to combat a sin is to replace it with Jesus, to drive it out. So, let's draw to him. Let's cling to him. Let's enjoy him. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for your Son. We pray that you'll inspire us anew to love and seek and be drawn to him. We pray that you'll use him to push out the sin of worldliness. We pray that you'll encourage us to encourage each other to follow that narrow path. In Jesus' name, amen.